the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 this morning, brothers and sisters? I'm going to read verses 1 through 20 of this important text this morning. Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and they defile, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Father, help us in the text of Scripture this morning to understand the seriousness and the power of your word. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be very careful in how we think through this text of Scripture. You'd help us to be accurate in our understanding. Help me to be true and accurate to your words, Lord. Lord, protect your people from that which is false, and me as well. And Lord of God, I pray you'd help us to preserve what is true as you have given it to us. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I hope you read this passage of Scripture along with me, focused, with thoughtful hearts, minds. The particular truths that the Holy Spirit through Matthew is communicating to us in this passage of the Bible provides some of the most significant information concerning the Son of God, Jesus. Both significant historically and significant theologically. As it relates to historical significance, in this passage, we see Jesus contend plainly and sharply with the religious people of Israel. The things that Jesus says here to the Pharisees and scribes, the Jewish crowds, and even the disciples, but particularly the leaders, these so-called teachers of Israel, makes Jesus' demeanor seem quite different than what we've been reading in chapter 14 up to this point. What we've been reading to this point has emphasized the compassion and the grace and the mercy flowing from the mouth and the hands of Jesus in speaking and healing. But here in chapter 15, when you read the words as they are written, we see that Jesus is truly letting them have it. He is not holding back And if you read this and you cannot sense anger and frustration in the voice of Jesus, I don't think you're reading it right. And this arrests our attention in contrast. Jesus, especially in the modern contemporary explanations of who Jesus is and how everyone has an idea of what Jesus would be like. And of course, he's very similarly like them. But this Jesus is a weak, soft-spoken, and maybe a revolutionary who wouldn't hurt a flea, does not seem to fit chapter 15. Historically, then, this is a turning point in the gospel ministry of Jesus. It's no accident. If you notice the context, it's no accident that immediately after this frustrating interaction with these Pharisees and scribes, we see Jesus withdrawing from Galilee. In fact, if you read verses 21 through the end of the chapter 39, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, you'll see that Jesus withdraws out of there. He is out of Galilee, and he's going to Tyre and Sidon, a completely Gentile region. And there in Tyre and Sidon, he shows compassion once again, just like he showed in Israel with healing the great multitudes, with a Gentile woman who she cries out for Jesus to save her, just like Peter, the Jew, cried out for Jesus to save him and previously. And then he feeds 4,000 plus of the Gentiles, just like he fed 5,000 plus of the Jews. And you see, this really is a balanced passage. And it's no accident that right in between of this, we see this hostile interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. It's historically significant. Everything else from Jesus' ministry on begins to take shape and to change in this passage of Scripture. This is a watershed in how Jesus interacted with his people. He's been so patient, and I'm not saying Jesus lacked patience in any way. Don't misunderstand me. But he has been overly patient, you could say. And now when they come with these accusations, Jesus lets them have it, and he goes to the Gentiles. That's not insignificant. Yet as important as this passage is historically in tracing Jesus' movement toward the Gentiles, in offering himself as good news, it may be more significant theologically than historically. For here in this text that we just read, Jesus exposes the religion of the Pharisees and scribes as being hypocritical, self-righteous, and eternally defiling. And so theologically, even today, we ought to think deeply at this text of Scripture. Because it's not only the scribes and Pharisees who are being talked about here. It's not only the scribes and Pharisees who are guilty of hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and being eternally defiled. Indeed, all human religion could be simply described. I'm not even speaking negatively here. Just think about with me for human religion. All human religion could simply be described as an attempt by sinful, helpless people to become righteous and accepted as pure and undefiled before themselves, before others, and ultimately before God. And I want to tell you something. The pursuit of humans, of us, of religion, to become righteous before ourselves, righteous before others, and ultimately righteous before God, is not a bad thing. In fact, we need to be righteous before God. It's a necessary thing. And so I'm not condemning human religion in its pursuit of righteousness. In fact, what happens in the next life depends upon whether one is righteous in this life. The Bible says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. It's not the pursuit of being righteous is a wrong pursuit. The pursuit of being holy, true, and good, and godly is wrong. But my friends, it is extremely important that we understand how one pursues righteousness. Will determine whether or not one gets it and whether or not there is eternal life or eternal death. Everyone's pursuing righteousness. but how one pursues righteousness is of eternal significance. The first and most important, and I'm just going to say it on the onset without really getting into the text. This is still introducing this text of Scripture. I want you to understand that the first way to pursue righteousness is through faith, resting in the merciful, righteous God, who will impute His righteousness to us only because Jesus Christ was obedient to take my sin guiltiness upon Himself through the sacrifice on a Roman cross. Spoiler alert, that's the right way to pursue righteousness. To pursue it through Jesus Christ's righteousness. In such an understanding, the only thing that I contribute to my righteousness is guiltiness. The only thing I contribute to my eternal life is guilt upon guilt. And Christ alone contributes righteousness upon righteousness through the miracle of a new birth. That's the Bible way of pursuing righteousness. That's what God says is how you can know you have His righteousness and you are right before Him. But I want to say, because that's not the point of this text this morning, the second and far more popular way to pursue righteousness before God is to seek to act in a way where I can imagine myself to better myself, seeking to be more righteous and more righteous through my own self, my religious ceremonies, my obedience to morality, holiness, or zealous adherence to deeply rooted cultural and personal and traditional values. In other words, I can pursue righteousness as a gift coming from outside of me, from God, or I can pursue self-righteousness by efforts coming from within me. And this second way of pursuing righteousness is the way of nearly every religion in the world. There really are two religions. There really are two ways to live. Either to live in dependence on Christ's righteousness alone, or to live in dependence upon righteousness from within me. And though there are only two ways to live, and though those may seem like they're similar, let me tell you, my dear friends, they are as opposite as night and day. For resting in Christ's righteousness alone is the only thing that can make you right before God. And resting in a righteousness that comes from within will not only keep you from being right with God, but will condemn you further against God. Therefore, you can see why I suggest we read this with seriousness, sobriety. The implications of this is whether we are right with God or not. This second way, as I said, is the way of almost every religion in the world, and I would add to that, it's also the way of the irreligious, the secularist. You know, the secularist or the atheist, the irreligious, the agnostic, they are pursuing righteousness as well. Everyone's pursuing to be right. Now, they don't even maybe believe in a God, or they would profess that, but they believe in themselves, which is nearly a God to them, and they would seek to achieve righteousness as it relates to themselves and being right to their own values, being true to themselves. It's the same thing. It's just another pursuit. And though this is a lengthy text, and I notice there are many ways we could go in this text of Scripture, many different things we could focus on, we could probably preach from this text for the next several weeks and not fully mine the truths within it. But I want to simply bring before your attention this morning three problems. From the Son of God's perspective, three problems with the righteousness pursued from within ourselves. There are three problems when we're pursuing righteousness from within ourselves through our religion, through our rituals, through our ordinances, or whatever it may be. There were three things that the scribes and Pharisees, the religious and righteous of that day, got wrong when pursuing their righteousness, their self-righteousness. whether you were involved in a church or not, whether you classify yourself as spiritual or religious, agnostic or moral, these three problems with the pursuit of righteousness from within myself and what I can accomplish are as serious today as they once were 2,000 years ago, because they still condemn the soul in unrighteousness. Let's jump into the text this morning. Though Jesus' ministry, we'll see the setting before us, though Jesus' ministry was centered mostly around the small towns of the Lake Galilee region, by the time we come to chapter 15 of Matthew, it's about the middle of his 3 years of public ministry. His fame, Jesus' fame as rabbi, as healer, as miracle worker, and his claims of being a divine person had grown throughout all of Israel. So much that if you remember a few Sundays ago, we noticed that even the secularist humanist Herod wanted to meet Jesus. His fame had grown. So we read in our text of Scripture, then the scribes and Pharisees who were in Jerusalem came to Jesus. Did you catch that? These are not the scribes and Pharisees near Galilee. These are the leaders of the leaders. These are the Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees. These are the ones that will oversee Jesus' crucifixion. And they come, however, not with ears to hear the King of Kings, but with petty accusations against his followers, his disciples. They say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Now, it's interesting because that is the same accusation I make on a daily basis with my children. They do not wash their hands before they eat bread. And it's, you know, if you have children, it's the common thing. It's, did you wash your hands? And they say, yeah. And you pick up and there's just dirt dripping off of them. Like, with soap? You didn't say with soap. Did you dry them? You didn't say dry them. It's a common problem. But I want to tell you, that has nothing to do with what's going on here. This is not about cleanliness. The Pharisees are not coming to say, hey, what's going on? Your disciples have got some dirty hands. And they're eating food. That's just disgusting. It has nothing to do with cleanliness. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes are speaking from a religious perspective, a ceremonial perspective here. And they're accusatory. They're not really wondering why the disciples are not washing their hands. You see, Jesus' claims, an example of perfect righteousness, was an insult to their long-standing, intricate rules that promised righteousness before God. These Pharisees, religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, believed that in order to come back to God as a nation, everyone in Israel needed to pull their weight morally. Everybody needs to seek to be righteous. I mean, they've learned the lesson of the Old Testament. They learned that it only takes sin in the camp by one person to bring God's judgment on the nation. And so they looked at it as their job, their important purpose, to make sure that everyone was living as righteous as they could, in their definition. That is, everyone needed to obey the best they could the rules and commands of God. So in order to make obedience to those rules safer, they created oral traditions passed on down over the years. This would become what's known as the Mishnah. And these elders would pass these oral traditions on down, and they would act as a sort of fence around God's law. And it just stood to reason, if God's law is right here and we don't want to violate God's law, if we make some fences, some rules around God's law, and we're careful not to violate our fences, we'll never even get close to breaking God's laws. That was their justification. A safe way. Don't just obey the law, obey the fence around the law. Eventually, though, these traditions practically became more important than God's laws itself. And one of those traditions was based upon the priests who ceremonially washed their hands in ritual purity before they offered then sacrifices in worship. And the fence around God's law was that if it was good for the priests, then it would not even be greater testament to God of their righteousness and their zeal within themselves if all of Israel also washed their hands in ritual purity before they ate any gift from God. Not just the sacrificial gift. So as you see, this question they ask is not about cleanliness, but about proving to God that they're holy and righteous by taking what was a priestly command and making it an everyday, everyman command, thus showing how devout and pious the nation really is, impressing God with their religious skill and devotion in temple works. To them, then, the fact that Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands ceremonially hindered the national efforts to move the whole nation into a greater level of purity and holiness. It was Jewish treason what these disciples were doing. Now, don't misunderstand, it wasn't that everyone else washed their hands either. Whenever you have a religion that is filled with man's rules, it becomes impossible to keep all the intricacies and the different details. But the attention that Jesus and his disciples were getting puts them in a category above the normal man. I mean, after all, they look at all these backwoods individuals in the Galilee region and these backwoods disciples, and the fame of Jesus had spread down. If this man purports to be a teacher of Israel, then he of all people and his disciples of all people had better follow these oral traditions. They're not only infected themselves with disobedience, but they're infecting all the people. Jesus responds to the accusation framed as a question. And don't you just love accusations framed as questions? It happens all the time, doesn't it? Question, why do you... I hear that a lot. I have a question for you, Pastor. And it's always, huh? Question, really? It doesn't sound like a question so much as it's an accusation, but I love what Jesus does, because you know what he does? He responds and accuses them with a question. All right, well, accuse me with a question. I'll accuse you with a question. And he accuses them with a question. And in this question that Jesus accuses them with, he points out the first dangerous error of a bankrupt religion, the first dangerous error of righteousness pursued from oneself and what they can do. And here it is. A bankrupt religion gets, or self-righteous person gets their authority wrong. They get their authority wrong. Notice how Christ points to their authority problem. In this text of Scripture, he contrasts the mere transgression against the tradition of elders with their supposed righteous. And you notice what Jesus says? Your transgression of the commandment of God. Now, Jesus completely moves away from the washing of hands business. He'll come back to that at the end. He's got something else to say to them. He says it in verse 3, then he says it again in verse 6. Why do you also transgress the command of God because of your tradition? Then again in verse 6, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now Jesus will not only rightfully judge their motives and accuse them of their error through an example of how they choose obedience to their traditions over and in the place of obedience to God's clear commands, but he's also going to prove it with a specific example. He's going to show them how they have exalted their own authoritative opinions and traditions against and beyond the clear and plain words of God. A note for you to consider, my friends. Let the red flags rise up quickly when a religion, a teacher, any church says, well, yes, we have God's word, but we also have, let the flags rise up so quickly you run the other way. That's this. That's exalting man's ideas ahead of God's word. And Jesus says it's transgression. It's transgression. You see, Jesus says clearly and forcefully that they were not only disobeying God's authority, but they were elevating their traditions above God's word as ultimate authority. Friends, a bankrupt religion, the pursuit of self-righteousness, will inevitably either be based upon or lead to man's authority, man's traditions, man's words over and against God's authority, God's words. And this is spiritual and theological treason. How did these Pharisees do this? Well, the example Jesus gives, noted in verses 4 through 6, centers around a controversy about honoring their parents. Wait, a controversy about honoring your parents? Yes, it is that malicious. The fifth command, honor your father and mother, the scripture says. The Pharisees had a tradition, however, that they used to allow them to get out of this sometimes emotional and, as some of you know, an economical hardship of caring for aging parents. This is also described by the evangelist Mark with an Aramaic word called korban, or literally temple gift. Utilizing korban or temple gift was a common practice within the oral tradition of the Jews that allowed a person to dedicate a financial gift to the temple of God, to be completely deeded to the temple and temple work when that person died. And it'd be similar to someone's in the church saying, hey, I have this bank account, I have this large sum of money, and I would like to dedicate that to the church's use for missions. We would all say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And they say, on this condition, that it goes to the church when I die. I'll keep it, and when I die, I'll deed it to the church. I'll will it to the church. That's what this korban was. Now, it also was understood, and it was allowed in their traditions, that until that time, the person was allowed to use that money for personal needs. I mean, if you were to do that, and you were to devote this money, your income, say, hey, whatever's left in my life, the church can have. Nobody would misunderstand if you had financial hardships and you needed to continue to live with that money, right? You know, it makes sense. And so their oral traditions had that as well. Well, yeah, you dedicate this gift to the temple, but while you're still alive, you can use the money. But the tradition stipulated, but only for personal use, only for emergencies, only for those situations where you need to feed your family. So what was happening here? These pious people were saying, you know what? I think I found a loophole. By dedicating all that I have to the temple use, korban, it is God's. And it can only be used for personal needs. Mom, Dad, I'm sorry, I'd love to help you out. But you see, this gift, this money, it's God's money, not mine. And so I can't take care of you with it. I can't give you these things because the law says I can only use it for personal needs. And you're going to have to find another way to take care of yourself. They had a loophole kind of thinking. They were suggesting that they could get out of the obedience to the fifth command of God through this tradition and this loophole that allowed them to devote their money to the temple, but really cash in on it on this life. Sounds quite convoluted, right? And quite malicious. And indeed it was both. Now by itself, do you think this idea is a terrible idea? Well, it's actually a very noble thing to do, right? To basically deed your finances to God's temple, God's works, for godly use after you die. It might be an honorable thing to do, even a righteous thing to do. And if you were to do that, everyone would understand if you hit a financial rough patch and had to use some of those funds to make ends meet. Still a very gracious thing to do with your money, but that's not even the point of it. The point of what Jesus makes twice in this text is that they have elevated their tradition, their loophole way of thinking, so that it allows them, even enables them, to disobey God's clear commands. Thus, in exposing this loophole kind of practice as it relates to the commandment to honor father and mother, Jesus is charging them essentially with elevating their intricate oral traditions over the plain, serious word of God, and that is eternally dangerous. Furthermore, Jesus is quite emphatic on how important and how authoritative God's word really is. When quoting the Old Testament, Jesus usually uses the phrase, it is written, right? He also says, the scripture says, or he'll say, Moses has written, or Moses, as you've read in Moses. But notice in the text of scripture what Jesus does this time, and this is unusual. This is not the way Jesus usually quotes the Old Testament. But notice verse 4. What does he say? He doesn't say it is written, although that would be fine. He says, for God commanded, saying. Jesus is trying to make it very clear and trying to be dramatic and helping them see. Do you see what you've done? You say, but God says. And not only is he being dramatic in saying that it's God's commands, but he also exposes the devastating penalty that the Old Testament had for disobedience in honoring father and mother. In fact, he says, one who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. Now, I wish you could see this in the original language there. It's literally, let him die the death. Let him die the death. Now, that phrase was an idiomatic phrase in Jewish thinking. And it basically meant let him die and be cursed, never to be mentioned again. In other words, not just let he needs to die, it's die the death of cursing. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he talking in such significant terms? Is this passage about honoring father and mother? It really isn't. This is just an example, right? Here's what Jesus is doing. He's intentionally and correctly being dramatic to help them see that their small rule, tradition of the elders, is insignificant in comparison to the great command of mighty God regarding honoring parents with sobering consequence for disobedience. He's contrasting. He says, you have this tradition, and then you have the command of God that says if you don't do it, you die the death of a cursed man. Now, which one is more important to you? Which one makes a little more sense that you ought to be concerned about? The tradition of the elders? Or the one that says if you disobey, you ought to die the death. Your words, God's words. And you catch what Jesus is doing here. My friends, a religious culture, a tradition, or a way of thinking that elevates man's authoritative words, visions, dreams, opinions, interpretations will always inevitably downgrade God's authoritative word. They cannot run together. Either God's word is authority or man's word is authority. They are not both the authority. There is only one God, and he is jealous of worship, and he is jealous of what he has said. And he will not tolerate those for long, those who put words into his mouth. This is sobering, isn't it? In a culture, or in a household, or in a nation, when God's word becomes less important than man's words and opinions, and let me ask you, my dear friends, not just in our current religious setting here, but all over this nation, are we not there? Are we not there in our culture? Do you think that the people, the nations, the governments, the leaders, I don't care who's running for office of whatever office they're running for, do you think they respect and admire God's words? Does it appear that way? Maybe a few, maybe some. But as a whole, we live in a culture that is so religiously profuse and bloated. With many, many religions, there are something of 4,800 religions in the world. Probably half of them are in the United States of America and originated here. And my friends, when you live in a culture, and we are in a culture where God's word becomes less important than man's words, man's opinions, man's impressions, man's feelings, my values, but true to myself. When you live in a culture like that, do not be surprised when God's morality is soon downgraded as well. You cannot downgrade God's authority and not downgrade God's morality. And do we not see that in our culture? That's exactly what happened here. As they downgraded God's words, they began to take advantage of their aging mom and dad. And thought nothing of it. And used their traditions to justify it. Somehow these Pharisees and scribes are able to convince themselves that the tradition of washing hands ceremonially before eating was morally superior than the well-being of the everlasting souls of their mom and dad. How twisted is that? But do not be surprised that self-righteous persons or self-righteous religion who places their authority above God's authoritative word also places their moral compass ahead of God's plain moral and righteous teaching. Never be surprised to discover an immoral underbelly beneath a religion or worldview that promotes man-centered theology. Never be surprised by immorality that runs rampant. Moral pragmatism and moral relativism always follow the downgrading of God's written authoritative word. So the first thing we need to understand about a bankrupt religion is that it gets the authority wrong. It places man's authority or a man's authority or a creedal authority or a council's authority, whatever. It places it here. God's word authority comes down a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. But second error is that a bankrupt religion, a self-righteous religion, also gets their priorities wrong. The first error of a self-made righteousness flows into the second. For if you get the authority wrong and place man's opinions, traditions, religious rituals, and ideas ahead of God's clear word, the ship is already off course from the beginning and sailing in the wrong direction, and thus the priorities will be all out of whack. We see this in the second judgment by Jesus. First, he judges them as having the wrong authority themselves by saying, "You've replaced God's word with your own." And then, by quoting that authority they rejected, God's word, Isaiah, he shows that they are hypocrites. Just like their Jewish ancestors, they had their priorities all messed up. We find Jesus in this text in verses 7 through 9 likening these scribes and Pharisees to the godless and rebellious nation captivated by the Babylonians under God's judgment by quoting Isaiah 29:13. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." When Isaiah wrote this so many years before, Israel, God's people, were warned about their idolatry, their wickedness. They were warned by the word of God through the prophet that judgment was coming. But they ignored that warning, choosing rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin, idols, material goods, while still maintaining their status as God's people, while still offering their sacrifices with their washed hands, rites in the temple, singing the Psalms. But through the prophet Isaiah, God identifies that indeed it was vain worship, pointless worship. Because, my friends, what is more important than the various expressions of worship is the heart of the worshipers. And God identifies their hearts as being, and he says these words, far from him. I do not like cliched phrases that you read a lot on social media. I don't like the phrase... And you'll forgive me if you do like the phrase, I hope. But I do not like the phrase that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. I don't like that phrase because Christianity is a religion. Okay? You define religion by a set of beliefs that one lives by. Well, we live by a set of beliefs, okay? Maybe if you just tweaked that, I'd be okay with it. However, in defense of that cliched phrase I don't like, I think it makes a false dichotomy between the two. I would instead say God's religion, whether it was Judaism in the Old Testament or Christianity under the New Covenant, is a religion whose priority is a changed heart relationship with God. So you could change the cliche, if you will. Christianity is not only a religion, it is a religion based upon a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's too long. I can't put that in Twitter or whatever. This is why Jesus came, pronouncing that he was the only way to God. and why Jesus exclaimed that if they know him, they know the Father. You see, God has always intended that his word, his commandments, his truth would not simply tell his people what to do, but would be the means by which his people might know him relationally, joyfully, truthfully. And thus knowing him, God of the universe, in a real relationship by faith, his people might be able to genuinely worship and obey him with grateful hearts, rushing into church on Sunday, opening their Bibles on Monday, and rushing in and saying, hey, we know him, and we get to know him more today. This is what God created Christianity for, Judaism for. It was to get to know God. It was to know God through Jesus Christ, and more importantly, that you could be assured that God knows you. A relational terminology. It's all through the Old Testament. No, Christianity, Judaism itself, neither one of those religions were intended to be a religion of rules, of do's, of don'ts. There are commands and there are things not to do and things to do, but it's all based upon the idea that because I know him, because he knows me, because I'm rightly related to him, I get to do these things for him and with him and on his behalf. That's what Christianity is. But you notice how they had completely messed this up. Their priorities were all out of whack. It was no longer about knowing God. In fact, it was a frightening thing to know God. They were afraid to know God. Speaking in relational terms about God and Jesus was out of the question. It was just a matter of what did you do? Did you wash your hands or did you not wash your hands? Well, you followed the Qurban, so even though I don't like what you did, you followed the rules. It was about being good, being right, rather than having a right relationship with God. And nothing, my friends, has changed today in the countless souls enslaved by a self-righteous religion. I promise you that when God's word is diminished, God's morality is redefined, and God's relationship, a heart that speaks of whole life relationship, is unnecessary. When it becomes about man's authority and keeping the rules, what's the point of communion with God? What's the point? Just do right. Just choose the right path. Go the right way. Do what you're supposed to do. Just fake it till you make it. Do whatever you gotta. That's what it becomes. And my friends, that's so depressing. I'm so thankful for the religion of God's word that says, no, there's things you should do and do, but you get to know God. You get to know God. Just let that sink in and take that with you when you leave this place. Because of Jesus Christ, you and I, we get to leave this place saying, I know him. I know him. You know the God that made all that? I know him. He made me too. He died for me. I know him. And I just want to talk about him and praise him and speak about him. I'm going to write some songs about him. And let's sing these songs about him. This is different, isn't it? Friends, this is what separates, I believe, one of the things that separates, the other one is the authority issue, that separates biblical Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion says, do what you can so you can come to God one day. Christianity says, he did everything that you couldn't do, so you're already with him today. And that's good news. That's good news. Because the religious self-righteous in Jesus' day had deemed God's word unimportant, God's morality unnecessary, there is no reason for a relationship with him as God. There is no reason for a heart for God. It doesn't matter. That's not the priority. The priority is to say the right things, do the right things, as defined by themselves anyways. What is right? A self-righteous religion then will make you busy. It will make you feel good. It will tell you you're doing good, and then sometimes it will tell you you're doing bad. You'll be actively doing right and good things. But a self-righteous religion cannot give you a heart for God. And it cannot make you right with God. And all the good worship and service is vanity of vanities, both now and forever. Finally, my friends, a bankrupt religion not only gets the authority wrong, not only does it get the priorities wrong, but it gets the problem wrong too. The scene shifts in our text in verses 10 through 20 is really one scene. We find one of the only times in the gospel accounts where Jesus calls the crowd to himself. Did you catch that? When he had called the multitude to himself. Now, isn't that different than what we've seen so far of Jesus? What's he been trying to do with the crowds up to this point? He's trying to get away from them, right? But now, when he encounters these Pharisees and they come with these accusations and he sees what's going on, he says, listen, everybody come, I got to tell you something. You need to hear this. And even says the words. Notice he says, hear and understand. This is very important. It's the only time he calls the crowds to himself. And he wishes to publicly denounce the self-righteous and their religion. Oh, my friends. It's like Jesus when we call out self-righteous religion. But that's so intolerant and unkind. So it's like Jesus. Who cares what everybody else thinks? He calls them out publicly. Because souls are at stake. Lives are at stake. Serious. He wants to make it clear that when people seek to be righteous of their own efforts and works, they are doing the exact opposite. They are condemning themselves in their own unrighteousness. So he says to the crowd, listen and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles man. He's going back to that washing of the hands thing. But what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now just let that phrase sink in for a minute. You hear what Jesus is saying. Now some of you may have got it. Some of you may have not. But Jesus has just, so here's what's happened. Let me give you, see if you catch it this time. I had to read it many times before I caught it. Okay, so these Pharisees come to Jesus saying all these things. They said nothing about the mouth. Then Jesus gathers the crowds together and he says, listen, it's not whether you eat with washed hands or not, not what you put in, but I'll tell you what does defile you, what certain people say. You get what he was doing there? Now you know why Peter said, the disciple said, you know that this offended the Pharisees, right? Like, he's accusing them of defiling the people with these oral traditions that they were saying. He's saying it's not just that you have forgotten God's commands, but your oral traditions are actually defiling you and all the people around here. Very powerful words. He's saying what's coming out of their mouths is defiling. So Jesus publicly responds to let everyone know that not only is a pursuit of righteousness by oneself wrong, not only should knowing God relationally be the priority over the various religious duties and expressions, but in reality, the scribes and Pharisees are rendered unclean and they are in danger of defiling everyone else because they have a seriously flawed understanding about what makes one clean anyways and what proves that one is unclean, defiled. It's no accident that Jesus contrasts he and his disciples eating with ceremonially unwashed hands, unclean hands, as having no effect upon their relationship with God. But he also identifies, as he's done in the past, that what one says reveals one's heart, where the true defilement problem lies. And the Pharisees are proven that they are defiled because what they have just said reveals a defiled heart. That's what he's telling them. This is why, as the disciples recognized, the Pharisees and scribes were quite offended. They got what Jesus is saying. They got that he's saying that all their pursuit of righteousness by their keeping of their laws, they've only revealed that they are yet vile and wicked within. I read a statement. A person said, just recently, I think just last night, and they said, well, better a moral sinner than an immoral sinner. In other words, better one that tries than one who doesn't try. I think Jesus would actually say the opposite. All their trying is actually making them more condemned before God. It's actually further defiling them. You see, this is quite offensive in this day, and I got to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, it is quite offensive today. In fact, I don't know, maybe some of you are offended already today. But to tell someone that the problem of evil and wickedness and the reason that they are not right before God is because of what their own heart produces and not because of what has been done unto them offends people still today. I'll repeat it again. The self-righteous, the religious, not only have the authority wrong, not only are their priorities wrong, but ultimately they reveal that they don't really know what the problem is anyways. And they don't understand that the problem is really with themselves and not everyone else. Think about it. If you're in a religion that believes in pursuing righteousness by what you do, that believes that you or some other person can say a blessing or do something and make you right with God, does that not also imply that there was some good within that person or you that could make yourself right with God? And doesn't the idea that you are completely depraved inside your heart completely unearth and upend the idea that you could ever do anything right for God? This is why most false religions immediately deny the concept of original sin and depravity. It renders the entire religion useless if the problem's in here. Now notice, the disciples are bothered by this strong language by Jesus. And Jesus responds by pointing out two truths regarding the self-righteous and the religiously motivated. And this is another sermon we could go on. I'm not going to do that this morning. He basically just says, don't worry about it. Leave them alone. First of all, they're not my chosen ones. This is a strong statement on election here. He says, all that the Father has planted, they'll grow. Those that the Father has not planted will be uprooted. And then he says, and besides that, you don't want to follow a blind man. You don't want to follow, if you're blind, somebody else who is blind, because guess what? You both fall into the pit. That's just, he says, leave them alone. Don't go that way. In fact, I'd say today, run away from such self-righteous religion and the talk. So Peter says, explain this parable to us. Peter, again, finds himself in the middle of conversation, right? Always finds himself there. From the context, it seems that Peter is referring back to the parable that was so offensive. That which goes into the mouth does not defile a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Jesus' response is quite direct, as he has been with the Pharisees, the crowds, and now even with Peter, and he's quite stern. Are you all, he says plural you there, are you all still without understanding? You should get this, he's telling them. They've been with Jesus for some time now, and now is not the time to decide, well, who does have truth here, Jesus or the Pharisees? But even in his sharp rebuke of what seems to be the disciples' dullness and unwillingness to believe that righteousness can only come from Jesus alone, Jesus takes the time to explain what he means. And Jesus is bothered that the disciples of all people should perceive that how one eats, washed or unwashed, food that goes into the mouth, into the stomach, and then is excreted out of the body. By the way, that's very literally what he is saying, that the word there is the sewage. And he's saying, come on. Do you really believe that what you put in your mouth goes into your stomach and comes out into the sewer somehow affects your standing before God? It's just, what? No. You've got it wrong. He says, this is what's going on. He says, you know what affects your standing before God? What's in your heart? That's what affects your standing before God. Not the ritual, not the ceremony of this or that, or do this, or be baptized this way, or do it this. What's in your heart? That's what affects your standing before God. Because he goes on and says there, don't you understand that the things that proceed out of the mouth, that the reason why they're defiling, what I meant by that, is because they come from the heart. And out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Listen, they got the problem all wrong. They think the problem is out there and the solution's in here. No, the problem's in here and the solution's up there. That's the truth. That's where the problem lies. You see, self-righteous persons elevate their ideas over God's word, get their priorities all wrong, and then they have no idea where the problem really lies. Jesus is simply pointing out that ultimately the problem that makes one unrighteous before God happened at birth. What makes us defiled before God happened when we entered this world. It's not something that happens to us. It's something that happens because we are us. The sinful, vile, wicked struggles that we all face do not begin on the outside of us and work their way in. Our unrighteousness does not begin when something is done to us, but our unrighteousness, our need for a new standing before God exists because of an evil already within us. Since out of the heart proceeds. You see, we need a righteousness, as was said by Luther, extra nos. Outside of us. Because we don't have a righteousness within us. We need an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness not our own. And although Jesus doesn't get to this, my friends, we need Jesus' righteousness. We need Him to put His righteousness to our account. We need Him to declare us holy. We need Him to die in our place so that we might share in His righteous, holy goodness. We need the righteousness of God. We don't need our own. And quite frankly, we need to expel through the sewage all righteousness of our own and embrace only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now we could sit here all day, and I'm out of time today, and go through religion after religion, holding them to Jesus' light in these three serious errors. In fact, because we live in Utah, and I'm sure that you've already done that. But I hope, dear beloved church, you do not hear this sermon today and only think, way to stick it to the Muslims, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Buddhists. Because I believe God has sent me here to warn our hearts, beloved disciples of Christ, against an apostasy that can come from within the church. Beloved church member, do not err in beginning to think that God's word, God's authoritative word, can in any way be submitted to your opinions, your beliefs, or your pragmatic rationalizations. The first step in apostasy is to downgrade the authority of God's written word and the exaltation of men's relative ideas of truth and opinions. When you see that tendency, even in the smallest of matters in your own heart, repent and run to Christ, because that's the first rung in the apostasy ladder, is when this stops having relevance to us. Be warned, Christian, when this stops having relevance to us, when God's word, what God says, stops having relevance to us, we have begun to climb the ladder, or I should say go down the ladder of apostasy from God. Morality will sure follow that. Beloved church member, flee apostasy. Do not begin to think that you can replace a daily walk with God in word and prayer, a relationship with God, with checking good things, your list of righteousness. The priority of worship is a heart relating to God through Jesus Christ with thanksgiving and holiness. This is why we need fellowship of God's people, to gather to worship, to knock the coldness and the deadness of mere ritual off of us by seeing, hearing, and smelling and breathing the same air in worship with other souls, other hearts who have a relationship with God. And beloved church member, the further path to apostasy is lined with those who see the problems of the world as being generated everywhere, but within the heart of man. Thus, the solution to them is from within. No, dear saint, keep believing this gospel that you once believed, that looks to Christ alone as your only hope of righteousness. Do not look within for the solution to man's problems. Look to Christ. Let's pray.